Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. We've been talking in the past several weeks on the quest for the historical Jesus as opposed to the Christ of faith. And our guest again and our scholar in residence is Ron Eldred, who is teacher of history, Bible, and apologetics at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, welcome again to the program, and I'm so glad we're doing this special session today on the Jesus Seminar. I think most people, even ordinary people who aren't into scriptural studies, through articles like Time Magazine on the Jesus Seminar and through other presentations, radio and books and media, it may be one of the most well-known quests for the historical Jesus. And of course, as we'll discuss today, it really has misled an awful lot of people from the true knowledge of Jesus. So could we begin on this third quest for the historical Jesus? Can you tell us something about how it got started, and especially what are its objectives?
Well, the seminar was started in 1985 when Robert Funk called a meeting of 30 scholars in Berkeley, California to begin the quest for the historical Jesus. This was a continuation, of course, of a much bigger quest. We looked at the three different stages of it, of course.
And just say a word for in case the people haven't heard some of the other discussions. What is the quest for the historical Jesus as opposed to the Christ of faith?
Well, the historical Jesus would be the real Jesus. Okay. That would be the Jesus that actually lived and, you know, suffered and died and rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and that kind of thing.
That's the one that the church teaches.
And the one that we read about in the Gospels.
Sure.
And, of course, St. Paul and others, you know.
And incidentally, Benedict XVI, as you've mentioned several times, has in some of his recent books talked about that the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith are the same person.
But over the centuries, and of course he's responding to the idea that over the centuries, for at least the last three centuries, and we've traced this through fairly carefully, there have been literally dozens, perhaps even hundreds of scripture scholars, both mostly Protestant, mostly Lutheran Protestant, lots of them Germans back in the 19th century, who thought that there was a difference between the real Christ that we read about, the real Jesus that we read about, and the Gospels, and that's not the real Jesus. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make. What we read about in the Gospels is not the real Jesus. That,
according to many scripture scholars,
the Gospels were written later on. The Gospels were written toward the end of the first century, according to a lot of these scholars, and really it was the later church and the church's preaching. By that time, Miz and had begun to emerge, and they began to really, in a sense, kind of fabricate a new Jesus.
Okay.
And so the Christ of faith is actually the Christ that we base our faith on, that we read about in the Gospels, is not the real Jesus. But there are scholars, like the Jesus scholars that we're going to be talking about, that they believe that even though there's a lot of false ideas in the Gospels, that they're somewhere hidden underneath all these layers of editing of the Gospels over the first century and on into the second century, that beneath these layers, if you can get back to it, you can actually find somewhere hidden the real Jesus. So this is what these people in the Jesus Seminar are trying to find. They're trying to find this real Jesus by studying the Bible.
Good. I got you off course on the question I asked you. Tell us a little bit more about the Jesus Seminar and with Robert Funk beginning it in 1985.
Well, this led him and John Dominic Crossan, who was a Catholic and a former priest. He actually left the priesthood to marry, and then his first wife died after a while, so he remarried.
I think for all practical purposes, he's also left the church, has he not?
Yeah, oh yes, yes. He's not. Certainly not a practicing priest, hasn't been for a long time.
And not a practicing Catholic.
I don't think he's even a practicing
priest. Because I've heard him on radio say that he doesn't go to Mass or things like that. But.
Well, they founded what was called the West Star, W-E-S-T-A-R, West Star Institute, to sponsor, promote, and coordinate historical Jesus studies. And they were prominent. They were already prominent scripture scholars. I think they're dead wrong on most of their work, but nonetheless, they certainly had a high reputation in the field of scripture scholarship, especially New Testament studies. Their goal was to try and recover the authentic sayings of Jesus that supposedly lie hidden in the Gospels that I mentioned a while ago. One of the main presuppositions or assumptions was that the evangelist represented a later generation of Christians who obscured the early memory of the church. And the seminar debated interpretations that were presented in technical papers by its members for a period of about 6 years. And these are professors, you see, at different seminaries and different, mostly secular colleges and universities. And then they would come together and after 6 years, and they voted to determine the degree of authenticity of Jesus' words found in the Gospels. And of Jesus' sayings, only 18% were voted to be probable to definite, that he probably said this or he definitely said this, only 18%. Okay. We'll explain how they arrived at this as we go along here.
Fine.
The second phase of the seminar began in 1991 and lasted until 1996. And during this phase, the seminar examined Jesus' deeds as opposed to his sayings. And Professor John McCormick says in his article, Deliver Us from the Jesus Seminar, that they counted 176 recorded events in which Jesus was the main actor, but that only 10 of them are certain. In other words, out of 176 descriptions in the Gospels that describe Jesus doing something, they only believe that from their research, from their study, from using the historical critical method that we've talked about on several occasions, that only 10% is certain. They added another 19 deeds that probably occurred, bringing the total of Jesus' confirmed deeds to only 16% of the total. The remaining 84% would have to be accounted for by a later generation of Christians, that is, toward the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, who embellished the record to satisfy the needs of their times. And we've discussed this many times in different sessions with different scholars that we've talked about. This, of course, reminds us of earlier generations of biblical scholars who tried to explain Jesus' miraculous deeds away in naturalistic or mythological terms. Strauss, for example, we spent at least a couple of sessions on David Strauss. He had a big influence on some of the seminar members.
Okay, well, that's startling statements. How does the seminar portray Jesus then if only 16% of the total deeds that they feel that he really did that the gospel says?
Well, the seminar portrays Jesus as one source has said as, quote, an itinerant Hellenistic Jewish sage who did not die as a substitute for sinners, nor rise from the dead, but preached a social gospel in startling parables and aphorisms. An iconoclast, I'm still quoting here, Jesus broke with established Jewish theological dogmas and social conventions, both in his teachings and behaviors, often by turning common sense ideas upside down, confounding the expectations of his audience. He preached of heaven's imperial rule, traditionally translated as the kingdom of God, as being already present but unseen. He depicts God as a loving father. This is the Jesus seminar now.
Okay.
They see him, he depicts God as a loving father. He fraternizes with outsiders and criticizes insiders, end of quote.
Jesus does.
Yes.
Okay.
Now, this is their interpretation.
Right.
The Jesus seminar's interpretation. This source goes on to say that the seminar, quote, the seminar treats the Gospels as historical artifacts, representing not only some of Jesus' actual words and deeds, but also the inventions and elaborations of the early Christian community and of the Gospel authors. Unconcerned with canonical boundaries, they asserted that the Gospel of Thomas may have more authentic material than the Gospel of John, end of quote. Now, to go on.
Just say one word about the Gospel of Thomas in case people haven't heard the other programs we've had. Just briefly, a word or two.
The Gospel of Thomas was found in 1945, I think, in Nag Hammadi, a place in Egypt, with some other Gnostic writings. And what it is, it's a document that contains, I believe, 113 to 116, I can't remember the exact number, of sayings of Jesus. No narrative, no description of his life, events, or anything of that sort, of his deeds. It's just sayings. It's just a sayings gospel. And some of the sayings of the hundred and whatever and so, are found in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm. In the four Gospels.
In the four Gospels. Okay. But a lot of them aren't. In fact, some scholars believe that they have a Gnostic element to them. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about Gnosticism in two or three of our different series, so we won't go into that now.
So it's a counterfeit gospel. The church never accepted it.
No, the church never accepted it.
Has some wild statements in there.
As it didn't accept dozens of other Gnostic writings and mm-hmm. other heretical writings. There are some of the Gospels and the Acts and the epistles that the church never accepted as canonical or as inspired by the Holy Spirit that perhaps have some truth in them mm-hmm. about the life of Jesus and the sayings of Jesus. And as I said, some of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas do show up in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now the question is, did the person who wrote Thomas, and we'll assume, of course, it wasn't Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, did he get his sayings of Jesus from the four canonical Gospels, or was it the other way around? Okay. Most of the members of the Jesus Seminar believe it was the other way around.
Thomas was before.
Yeah, Thomas was before, so therefore Thomas is more important, and so this is one of the reasons that members of the Jesus Seminar call the Gospel of Thomas the fifth gospel.
Okay.
Because they believe it's as canonical, because they decide what's canonical and what isn't canonical. They're deciding, you know, in the four Gospels, what's canonical, what's inspired, and what isn't inspired. What Jesus actually said and did and what he didn't say and do and this and that.
So, among other things, pretty strong, that he didn't die as a substitute for sinners, and he didn't rise from the dead. Those are pretty fantastic statements all to begin with.
Well, what they'll say is that there's no historical proof. I mean, when we read the Gospels, it describes these things, but they will say that there's no real historical proof that these things actually ever happened. So we can't really say that that's the historical Jesus. That really, they say, was all made up later on, all fabricated later on. So that's just nothing but the Christ of faith. And that idea of the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history goes way, way back, as we said, 300 years before that. I think it was Romanus, actually, who kind of started the ball rolling in that direction, if I recall right.
All right, now, the members of the seminar want to call the Gospels fallible human creations?
Yes, this is a standard, which is a standard historical critical method or technique in the method. The source that I just quoted says in this regard, quote, rather than revealing an apocalyptic eschatology, which instructs his disciples to prepare for the end of the world, the fellows argue, that is the fellows of the Jesus Seminar, argue that this authentic words of Jesus indicate that he preached a sapiential eschatology, which encourages all God's children to repair the world. End of quote. Now, by sapiential, that means, it's just a Latin, from a Latin word, it means salvation or saving or something of that sort. As several critics of the seminar have noted, the seminar's Jesus is a 20th century social reformer or revolutionary who advocated the establishment of an earthly utopia or heaven on earth and not a heavenly kingdom that will last forever. And I think this fits in nicely with the liberal presuppositions of the members of the seminar. In other words, they are using Jesus to advance their own liberal social and political agenda. And we'll come back to that topic a little later, so I'll have more to say about that as we go along.
All right, surprisingly, how many members does the Jesus Seminar have?
Well, not very many. They have a very small percentage of the biblical scholarship craft or profession. Luke Timothy Johnson, who is a very prominent Catholic Orthodox scripture scholar, tells us that the slightly more than 200 fellows from various traditions, including Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish, represent a very small percentage of the more than 7,000 men and women who claim to be professional biblical scholars. So no more than 200 altogether.
Out of some 7,000.
Yes. And a very few of these seminars members have been prominent members of the profession. McCormick says that only an average of 30 or 40 actually attend the yearly meetings.
Okay. I've heard they have a strange way of arriving at their conclusions. What could you say about this, Ron?
Yeah, it's strange indeed. Truth is arrived at by voting. The seminars adopted a system of voting with colored beads. That's very famous or infamous, this voting with the colored beads. When they get together in their meetings and they go through the Bible and they go over the sayings of Jesus or the acts of Jesus, whichever the orientation of the, you know, the meeting is, then they vote by casting these beads. And the members cast red beads if Jesus undoubtedly said or did this or something very much like it. And they usually state something like, well, that's Jesus. That's the real Jesus. You know, not everybody's going to, cast a red bead, but a majority. It has to be a fairly substantial majority before they agree, well, okay, the seminar as a whole, we're going to say that Jesus actually did say this.
Mm-hmm.
And then pink. Jesus probably said or did something like this. And they would say, it sure sounds like Jesus. And then gray beads. Jesus did not say or do this, but the ideas contained in it are close to his own. And so, well, maybe, might be their way of responding. And I think that's actually the way they do respond. And then black. Jesus did not say or do this. It represents the perspective or content of a later or a different tradition. So in other words, there's been a mistake here. In other words, this was something put in by a later editor or redactor. Somebody who wrote the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John toward the end of the first century and not somebody who actually witnessed these events and, you know, was really writing the truth and telling us about the real Jesus. So what they're trying to do, of course, is get back to the real Jesus. And so they actually did come out with a Bible. And we'll talk more about it later, okay. But I've got a copy of this Bible at home. And when you open it up, of course, it's their own translation, too. And we'll have to actually get to that part to see how they translate a lot of these, like the Lord's Prayer and some other things. We'll get to that a little later on in the session. This Jesus Seminar Bible, when you open up, you know, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they also include the Gospel of Thomas, I might add, as their own canon. But when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very, very little of it's in red. I mean, it's just a teeny bit of it's in red. Things that Jesus supposedly said and did. A little tiny bit of it's in pink. About half of it's in gray, and the rest of it's in black.
Really?
So, really, when you look at it, there isn't very much that, you know, they believe that the represents the acts and the deeds and the sayings of the real Jesus, the Jesus of history.
Okay. Well, then may I ask you, on what basis do they make their judgment? Or in other words, how do they arrive at their decisions about red, pink, gray, or black, that Jesus didn't do that and Jesus didn't say that for black?
Keep in mind, you see, they've been out for a year. They've been away from a year. They've been back at their seminaries and their universities, and they've been studying and doing research and writing articles and writing books. Now here they're coming together. And so now they are sharing with the others their experience and supposedly what they've learned about these various sayings and deeds. So now they're going to vote on it, whether or not this is true or that's true or this is false or whatever. Allegedly, they base their decisions on what they call the seven pillars of scholarly wisdom. I would call them unproven presuppositions or assumptions based on few or no facts myself, but there are seven pillars of wisdom, but nonetheless, here they are. The first one, the Jesus of history must be separated from the Christ of faith. That's just something that they presuppose. It's a prefiguration. It's something that they, whether it's true or not, they think it is, but there are a lot of scholars who don't think it's, certainly our Pope Benedict XVI doesn't think that they're separated.
So they start with that presupposition.
Yes.
We got to separate the two.
So they're going to see everything that way.
Sure.
When they actually read the documents. Number two, the Synoptic Gospels are closer to the historical Jesus than the Gospel of John.
So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are closer to the historical Jesus than John.
Yes, and we kind of looked at that in some of the earlier sessions. The third one, Mark was written before Matthew, and Luke was the basis for both. Well, I mean, you could spend a whole course on that, that subject right there. Four, the hypothetical source Q, which of course comes from the German Quell, which means source, explain Matthew's and Luke's common tradition not found in Mark. Again, that's a highly debatable, has been a very highly debatable issue. But nonetheless, they are accepting this. The non-eschatological Jesus who speaks in aphorisms and parables must be liberated from the eschatological Jesus whom the church constructed. When they say non-eschatological Jesus, they're talking about a revolutionary Jesus. They're talking about Jesus as a social reformer and not someone who is preaching about some new world later on, you know, that if you live... life after death.
Okay. So he's really just talking about here and now.
Here and now, that's right. So he's a political reformer. He's a social reformer. You can see there's a little liberation theology, of course, in this. Number six, the oral culture of Jesus must be contrasted with the print culture of later times. Jesus only spoke in short, memorable, oft-repeated phrases, never longer discourse. Now, how do they know that? I mean, but nonetheless, they're taking that as a presupposition, as a prejudice that they already have. When they read the Gospels and they see any long discourse that Jesus makes, he couldn't have said that. Because he only spoke in these little, short, memorable, oft-repeated phrases, never longer discourses. That's from their words.
Okay.
And then seven, finally number seven of these pillars of wisdom. The Gospels are now assumed to be narratives which the memory of Jesus is embellished by mythic elements that express the church's faith in him. This is where the Christ of faith, you see, is beginning to develop as the first century progresses. And by plausible fictions that enhance the telling of the gospel story for the first century listeners who knew about divine men and miracle workers firsthand. Now, one can easily see the influence of earlier liberal scripture scholars, of course, in all of these presuppositions. In fact, every one of these prepositions has been challenged by reputable biblical scholars. And they are no doubt acutely aware of this, that is, the members of the seminar, because the seminar has publicly stated, quote, as useful and necessary as these pillars might be, there can be no final guarantee of the results. The last temptation is to create Jesus in our own image, to marshal the facts to support preconceived conditions or convictions, end of quote.
Now they said that themselves.
They said that themselves.
Okay.
Knowing that people are going to make those kinds of criticisms
sure.
of them, of course. That's a way to kind of head off something at the pass, you know, the old saying is, by anticipating someone's criticism.
Read that again, the last temptation.
The last temptation is to create Jesus in our own image, to marshal the facts to support preconceived convictions. Remember, we call this eisegesis, of course, when another whole series that we had on understanding the Bible, when the person doing the research imposes his own preconceptions on the text, rather than trying to draw out of the text what the text means, what the author who wrote the text means. And of course, that's called, of course, exegesis.
Well, now, so isn't that what good biblical scholars accuse the Jesus Seminar of, that they are creating Jesus in their own image,
yeah,
and marshaling the facts to fit their preconceived ideas?
In other words, they're guilty of eisegesis, you know, and they're not really doing exegesis.
All right.
Yes. But Professor McCormick wonders whether or not this is what the seven pillars of wisdom, in fact, guarantee, a Jesus in their own image. In other words, these seven pillars, if you're going to use these as guides as you interpret the Gospels, as you read them, and they're reading these, you see, in the original languages. They're not reading these, of course, in English or anything like that. They're actually reading them in the
Hebrew
or Aramaic or whatever the language happens, Greek or whatever the language happens to be. And so it's guaranteeing, you know, as McCormick says, it's guaranteeing that they're going to come to those conclusions that they want to come to if they have these presuppositions. He says
if I start with the idea of Jesus could not work miracles, well, then I'm going to explain the miracles away.
You're going to throw them all out.
Okay. Yeah,
in other words, you're not going to make them red. Or if he says anything about I am, or I'm, you know, the Father,
and I are one,
that kind of thing. Jesus couldn't have said that, of course. So therefore, that's going to be in black.
Okay.
Or it might be in gray, but it's probably going to be in black.
All right.
And it's only parables. You'll see some of the parables in red, for example.
Okay.
But a good part of what, and if it fits in with their social agenda, if it fits in there with their political and economic and social ideas, then it's included. He says that though claiming to engage in critical scholarship, the seminar is uncritical of its own starting point, operating from a bias against prior ecclesial perspectives of Jesus, and by ecclesial, of course, he's talking about church interpretations. It rejects out of hand anything that tokens of traditional understanding, end of quote. And McCormick tells us that anything that might be favorable to the position of the church's creeds must be automatically be discounted. In other words, it can't be true.
Wow. Pretty powerful stuff. How does the seminar determine what Jesus said or did in the gospel?
Well, similar to many other scholars of the historical Jesus, and we've looked at quite a few of them in different sessions, the Jesus Seminar treats the Gospels as fallible historical documents that contain both authentic and inauthentic material. And this is a fairly complex topic, so I won't go into it here, because it would take a couple of sessions at least to describe it, but I'll just mention that the seminar's criteria for authenticity are four, and one's called dissimilarity, another's called coherence, another is called multiple attestation, and a fourth one's called embarrassment. And the members of the seminar rely heavily on these and other criteria, and there's three or four others, to determine authenticity in their quest to discover the historical Jesus. And as I said, it would take far too long to actually give examples to each of these.
Unfortunately, we have to break off. Our time has run out. Many thanks for this very helpful discussion on the Jesus Seminar. To our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.